The text to which I invite your attention this morning is found in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. This is Paul's introduction to the way of salvation, and it is very precious because here in these verses we have set before us God's way of salvation. The text reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, my method this morning is very simple. First, we'll explore this text a little so as to be reminded of it and its message. And then we will investigate the meaning of righteousness. What does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says, "For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith"? We'll investigate, we'll probe the meaning of righteousness. And then secondly, we will advance in our text to explore the meaning of power. What does he mean when he says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation"? So we have these two great elements: righteousness, what is this righteousness, and what does he mean by power? But first we explore the text a little. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Well, that sounds a little bit defensive. Why should he be ashamed? Isn't it better to say, Paul, isn't it better to say, "I am proud of the gospel"? No, he doesn't put it that way. "I am not ashamed." Well, there was shame in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are being called to believe in a criminal who was put to death among criminals on a cross and who died in shame. For the Jew, that was a tall order, to believe in somebody who was a failure, who was betrayed, arrested, condemned, died as a criminal among criminals, crucified, the most gruesome death, which was given to rebels against the empire. Well, there was shame. But in this awful shame is our salvation, because that is what happens to sinners. And God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But you can understand why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed." Even though that was shameful, That is the source of our salvation. I'm not ashamed. And it's the gospel. And the gospel means good news. I've been hearing this morning that you have in the city of Cardiff an open-air preacher. What's good news? What drives him forward? Well, surely it must be that he's got good news to share. And go into the open air and go anywhere if you've got good news. In Pretoria and Johannesburg, from where I come originally, go back as much as I can, the gospel has so advanced that on the trains that run into work every day and back afterwards, coach 4 and coach 5 are Christian coaches. Because up front there will be a preacher, a reader of the word, testimonies and songs, gospel songs. And people get saved on the gospel coaches. It will be a day of revival when I come down from Leeds to Cardiff and then on to Bridgend and get on to coach 4 and know that I will be edified with good news. Because it's a gospel of good news. So we need not be ashamed of it. For it is the power of God to salvation. This text reminds us that it's salvation that we're talking about. Salvation from what? Well, it's salvation from God's wrath. It's salvation from eternal, everlasting perdition. If there's one word that is terrifying, it is the word eternal. As heaven is eternal, and the only part of this last hymn I didn't agree with was the sky part. We won't be in skies, we will be on the new earth. But it's eternal. And hell is forever. They say, the Puritans suggest, that the most powerful sermon ever preached was by Thomas Doolittle, the last of the Puritans, and he called his sermon Eyeing Eternity. Eyeing Eternity. Where will you be forever, for eternity? There is no salvation in hell. You need to be saved here on earth. Because if you die an enemy of God, you will forever be an enemy of God in hell. So this is good news because it's salvation. Here is eternity. There's nothing more important for anybody than eternity, eternal salvation, eternal life. And further good news, it's to everyone. Nobody is excluded. It's for the Jews first and for Gentiles. It's for everyone. Nobody is excluded from the message of salvation. But to the Jew first. Let me say that when Paul wrote this letter, he was burdened about the unity of the Jewish believers in Rome with the Gentile believers in Rome. Because in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. About 6 years later, they were allowed back again. And when they came back, they found that the Gentiles had taken over everything. Can you imagine? Not the right hymn book, not the right version. Everything was changed by these Gentiles. And these Gentiles were totally neglecting Jewish customs and rules. And Paul was deeply exercised about that. So all the way through the letter to the Romans, there is the subject of Gentiles and Jews. So the Jew first, because they have received the promises, but also to all the Gentiles. Romans chapters 9 to 11 is all about Jews. Romans 14, 15 is all about relationships and maintaining unity in the church when there are disagreements about practice or about tradition. Those issues ought not to divide the church. So Paul addresses that. But here, at the very beginning, he stresses it to the Jew first. He doesn't want them making a church of their own. They must be together with the Gentiles. He doesn't want two churches. He wants one church. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Well, we're going to look at what righteousness means. But it's being revealed. And a very interesting Greek word is used for revealed. I'll try to pronounce it apokalyptetai. And it's a frequentative present. And it's important because what Paul is saying is this gospel, this righteousness, is being revealed. It's something that God is actively doing. He is actively revealing the meaning of this righteousness. So we can say, even in the service this morning, we can expect the living God to be with us as he reveals to us the frequentative present now, the now tense, the present tense, the meaning of righteousness. And then in verse 18, the same word exactly is repeated. God is revealing, frequentative present, is revealing his wrath. And we see that all the time in the world. The Nazis, time of wrath. Syria, time of wrath. National upheaval, calamity. In many places, terror, terrorism. We'll deal with that more this evening. If God withdraws his restraints, there is calamity and confusion. God is revealing his displeasure, his wrath. But at the same time, always, he is revealing his righteousness. And it's from faith to faith. Another very good part about these verses, 16 and 17, is that the way of salvation is by faith, not by works. You believe this and you receive it as a free gift. It's out of faith, it's out of believing that your life is changed, is transformed. You become a Christian. It's out of faith, it's through believing. I was saved the very first time I heard the gospel from a Welsh preacher in Pretoria. And I was saved because he so preached that I could see, not literally of course, but in my mind I could see that Jesus is the Son of God. I believed and was saved. It's out of faith. And it leads to a life of faith. The justified live by their faith. So whatever crisis comes, whatever difficulty this week that you may have, how do you deal with it? By faith. You got saved by faith. It leads to a life of faith. Out of faith to a life of faith. Now the two things that we need to to explore, as I said, first, what is this righteousness? Well, this righteousness is something that is exceedingly precious to God the Father, because it is the righteousness of His dearly beloved only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is made up of the active and passive obedience of our Lord Jesus. The active and passive obedience. Now, I have with me the best-selling 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you're a Presbyterian, it'll be the same for you in the Westminster Confession. It'll say the same thing. And in chapter 12 on justification by faith, it says, this is in modern English, this the best-selling ever confession, this one, the faith to confess, it says, Christ's one obedience is twofold. His active obedience rendered to the entire divine law, which fits in to my children's talk. He kept all the commandments which he himself wrote, and he's the only one who ever has ever done that. And then it goes on to say, and his passive obedience rendered in his death. Active and passive. So I'll repeat it. Christ's one obedience is twofold. His active obedience rendered to the entire divine law. And his passive obedience rendered in his death. So that Jesus' life and death, atoning death, constitutes a righteousness. And the Father places that righteousness upon every person who believes and is united to Christ by faith. It's like a robe put upon us. And in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, you'll read about all the saints from every tribe and country and nation, and all of them are clothed with the white robes of Christ's righteousness. We have none of our own. And there's a picture in Zechariah chapter 3 of the high priest having filthy clothes on. He's commanded to take them off, and then he's provided with a robe of righteousness. So when did the passive obedience of Jesus begin? Was it 3 hours on the cross? No, I don't think so. All of his life was a life of active obedience to God's law. But he anticipated these terrible sufferings and did so passively. That is, he submitted himself to them. But I believe that the real time of his passive obedience began in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweat great drops of blood. He suffered as intensely there in Gethsemane as he suffered on the cross. And the next 18 hours were constituted a time of appalling suffering, terminating on the cross when he cried, "It is finished." But he passively submitted himself without rebellion, he passively submitted himself to become sin for us. Went through the flogging, went through the rejection, went through all the humiliation suffered under Pontius Pilate and Herod and the soldiers. The crown of thorns on his head. So weak afterwards he couldn't carry the cross. And then to be nailed to that cross. Was made a curse, as it says in Galatians 3, made a curse for us. Because sin is a curse. Now, this righteousness is explained in some detail in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Now, there's not time this morning to unpack that. Let me just go to the main points. It's interesting to remember that Martin Luther said of Romans 3, 21 to 26, perhaps it'll be good to read it at least so we know where we are. Romans chapter 3, 21, and reading onwards. But now, the righteousness of God is what we're looking at, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets pointed to this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, says Paul, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And Martin Luther said in his Bible, wrote in the margin of his Bible, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible is found here in this paragraph, Romans 3, 21 to 26, because it explains righteousness. Propitiation. Jesus bore the wrath of God that is due to us because of our sins. Leon Morris wrote a commentary on Romans, published by IVP. It's been replaced by Colin Cruz, a 600-page, very fine commentary on Romans. And Leon Morris says that this paragraph is possibly the most important paragraph in the New Testament. Romans 3, 21 to 26, because it explains righteousness. Now, the Jews were miserably deluded. As we read in Romans chapter 10, because they went about to establish their own righteousness. Being ignorant of this righteousness, they went about to establish their own righteousness. And this is the mistake of Muslims. I witness to Muslims. I have the privilege of teaching converted Muslims. And the Muslim idea is balances. They hope that their good works will outweigh their bad works and that Allah, whoever he is, will accept them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and onwards makes it very clear, and Paul makes it very clear in Romans, by the works of the law, no flesh, nobody, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl, by the works of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight. It's either God's righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness, active and passive obedience, one robe, seamless robe, which Jesus incidentally had himself, a seamless robe. It's either his righteousness or you lost without it. And remember too that parable toward the end of his ministry. It's recorded in Matthew 22 of the great banquet. And in that, quite a severe parable where it's evident that those invited were very cruel to the messengers and killed them. And God came to judge those people. It's a picture of what the Jews did to Jesus and the judgment that came upon them for it. But then the master of the feast says, well, go and invite people from the highways and byways and bring them in to have a banquet. The kingdom of heaven is often featured as a great feast, a banquet, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the new earth. Celebration, fellowship together. Every seat is marked. Your name is there if you're a believer. If you are in Christ, your name is there. But now the master of the feast comes in and he sees somebody who hasn't got the wedding garment. And he says, what's he doing here? How did he get in here without a wedding garment? Take him and tie him up and cast him out. Is that severe? Well, yes. Deservedly so. How dare he come in without a wedding garment? How dare you come to God in your own righteousness? God is very jealous about this righteousness. It's a free gift, and you've refused it. And you dare to come to the wedding feast without your garment? Throw him out, tie him. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But now, I must proceed to say that something, at least, about the power of God. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, it says, the Lord our righteousness. If you are united to Christ, then you can sing that wonderful hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Because Jesus is our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. And Daniel promised that the Messiah would bring in everlasting righteousness. But briefly, I must go on and just say something about the power of God, because Paul says, Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed, no, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God. What is that? How can I tell you just in a few moments what is the power of God? I'll tell you in one word. Pentecost is the power of God. Here is a little group of 120 people, men and women, women as well, praying. Read about that in Acts chapter 1. They're very weak, they're quite few. But then the day of Pentecost comes. And the Spirit comes down as a mighty rushing wind with tongues of fire comes down on the whole assembly. Peter goes out and preaches with great unction, with great power, because the Lord had said that he would and the disciples would receive power after that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And when they received this mighty power of the Holy Spirit himself was at work to convince the Jews and the proselytes and all those visitors in Rome, in Jerusalem, of their sin. That is power. The day of my conversion was a day of power. Was the day of your conversion a day of power? Well, of course. It takes power. It takes a spiritual power to bring repentance, because faith must always be joined with repentance. It's no faith that isn't joined with repentance. Repentance simply means I change my mind. I change my mind about sin. I am a sinner. I repent. And to bring people to repent is a work of power. That's what we need in our country today. I hear that a lesbian lady has written her biography. And it's a biography in which she confesses her sinfulness as a lesbian. She's now a Christian, and her life has been transformed. Well, we need more of that. That's the best argument that we can give to our atheists and our unbelievers. Transformed lives. But how are lives transformed? Were they transformed by the power of God? And that's what we're interested in our revival conference. We need times of power. We need times of spiritual refreshment. We need the Holy Spirit. Paul knew this. He knew very well what this was. He could write to the Thessalonians and remind them that it was a powerful work that changed their lives so that they no longer worshipped idols, but the living God. And what do you think of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. That's a testimony of God's power. God's Holy Spirit transformed these people, gave them repentance and faith, and united them to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, how about you this morning? Are you conscious of the robe of righteousness? Are you wearing Christ's righteousness? Is this the basis of your justification before God? Are you thankful for that? Do you rejoice in that? The wonder of it? That he should send his dearly beloved Son to live for us and die for us? But maybe you're still clinging to the filthy clothes of your own righteousness. So I urge you, if that is the case, to hate and detest that and to abandon your own self-righteousness and fly to the Lord Jesus Christ, because my text says it's to everyone who believes, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Greek. I thought I'd have a haircut before I came down to Wales, because you're very respectable people down here, and sometimes I forget. And my hairdresser's Jewish. But I've discovered he has children that are believers. So I've got something to talk to him about. So that he doesn't make the mistake of Romans 10, being ignorant of God's righteousness, goes about to establish his own righteousness. Make sure that you possess this free gift. And if you lack it, remember, there is God's power. Ask the Holy Spirit If you ask the Holy Spirit, He will come and bless you and give you what you need. God's power is so necessary, so important, so vital today. We need in our prayer meetings to be praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to bless the gospel and add sinners of all kinds to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they come, we have to accommodate them and be kind to them and forgiving and patient with them, because they'll come from different backgrounds and different cultures. One brother in Leeds arrived in a church, and he had so much metal on him, they said they could almost build a ship out of it. But he came to faith. That's the important thing. Deal with the metal later. That's not the big issue. It's a small issue. It's righteousness is the big issue. The power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Well, now we're going to continue.